Glad to see you all here this Memorial Day weekend. I trust that you've taken some time to think about the purpose and meaning of Memorial Day, to thank God for those who have given their lives in defense of our freedom and liberty, those who are serving currently in our armed forces, and those families who have suffered the loss of loved ones. And I trust that as you continue to do that over this weekend, that we will also think about the one who gave himself even in a greater sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for our sins, died on the cross for our sins, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. There's no greater memory to have than that, and no greater one to give honor to than that, as we're giving honor to those around us who have served so faithfully and sacrificially. How many of you like a good parade? Anyone like a good parade? Well, there's a few hands out there, right? I don't know if we have many parades on Memorial Day, but I know July 4th is coming soon. We'll have a parade then. And I imagine a lot of us here would love to see another victory parade by the Los Angeles Lakers in downtown L.A., right? One of these days, you ever think they'll get back to it? You know, when you think about parades, I want to just take us back to an old parade that's described in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We'll be in Psalm 96 this morning. But in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and again in 1 Chronicles 16, there's a description of a parade. The parade is a victory parade, but it's a victory parade dedicated to the Lord. It is a parade that's led by King David. He has led the nation in taking the old Jebusite capital city, that enemy fortress at Jerusalem. It's now captured. He is establishing his capital there. And so he leads the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. It has been outside the city of Jerusalem ever since the people have arrived in the land of Canaan, because there was no real fitting place for it to be placed at yet. They had not conquered the land. And now with this final citadel to fall, then they decide to celebrate. And David thinks there's no better celebration than to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into a tent that he has prepared for it in the city of Jerusalem, where he will establish a city. They march into the city playing all kinds of instruments and singing. And remember, David was dancing, and his wife Michal saw him dancing and later criticized him for it. And he said, no, he says, it's right, it's fitting, it's proper that I give myself over in the enthusiastic demonstration of joy for what God has done, because it's the Lord who deserves this praise. It's the Lord to whom this praise is going. Every six paces along the way, they stopped and sacrificed an ox, and they sacrificed a fatling calf. They sang with praise because this was symbolic. It was symbolic of the Lord's conquest of his enemies, and now the throne of the Lord God of heavens and earth was going to be set in that figurative representation in the Ark of the Covenant within the enemy's former citadel, within their fortress. What a time of celebration. And that is really reminding us and symbolic of something yet to come, because there'll come a day when again it'll be the Lord entering into this earth, having conquered it and gained it for himself from all the forces of the enemy, and establishes throne on planet earth. That's kind of the background here for the psalm we have, Psalm 96. We know it's the background because of 1 Chronicles chapter 16, which contains the same psalm. It's introduced by a section of part of Psalm 105 and concluded by part of Psalm 106, but it's still Psalm 96 back there in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 23 through 33. And so it tells us that Psalm 96 was either penned at the same time and was used as they entered the city singing and bringing the ark in, or it was penned as a memorial of that after the fact. One of the two, but it's related. As we think about that, we also look at this psalm and see that it's one of a group of psalms, Psalm 93 to 100, that are the kingship psalms. They're the psalms that declare that God is king. He's king over all the world. He's king over all of creation. He has full and complete dominion and control. These are the theocratic psalms, the psalms of the rule of God on planet earth. And Psalm 96 is there in the midst of that section of Psalms 93 to 100. The proposition of this psalm can be stated this way, that we must worship the Lord and celebrate his deeds in song. Because, number one, only the Lord can save us from our sins. Number two, because the Lord alone is in control of all things. And number three, because he is coming again to judge the world. That's the message of this song. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. The overview of this psalm, to give it briefly, there's three parts to it. Verses 1 through 6 speak that about all the saved must worship the king. Verses 1 through 6, all the saved must worship the king. Verses 7 through 10, all peoples must worship the king. And finally, it concludes in verses 11 through 13, all created things will welcome the king. Let's read this chapter. If you'll follow along, please, as I read these 13 verses in your Bibles there. I'll begin at verse 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Let's bow before him in prayer, shall we? Father, as we come before you this morning, having read this wonderful psalm, we ask that you'll focus our attention upon your word, that we'll focus our attention upon you, who you are and what you have done. May we truly worship you as we ought this morning. May we remember all that our Savior has accomplished for us in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, and as we expect his imminent return to gather us to himself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we see is that all the saved must worship the king. I say all the saved because it appears that the first three verses are addressed primarily to the nation of Israel. Whereas after that, we have an address of what they are to proclaim to all peoples in verses 4 through 6. So we begin with Israel. We begin with the people of God, the saved, those who have experienced his deliverance, those who have experienced his righteous salvation, those who have experienced his forgiveness, those who have experienced his presence in their midst. The people of God. And the first thing they are to do here in verses 1 through 3 is to make a joyful proclamation of that salvation. A joyful proclamation of salvation. Notice we have a threefold call to sing. Sing, 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 it says. It is an invitation that has a sense of urgency to it. It has a sense of power to it. Our attention must be gripped by it. We must be willing to open our mouths and sing. And this singing is not to be something that is for our benefit, for our enjoyment, to display our talents or our abilities, because notice every time it says sing, it adds to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. All the way through, the focus is upon him. There's this God-centered approach to praise in this psalm. And it's entitled here, A New Song. We are to sing a new song. Why a new song? Is it something new, something that's been written newly? It's by a new composer, a new writer, it's got new music, or it's a new melody? No, that's not the idea. The idea here is it's new because God is always refreshing and renewing His mercy, His grace, His actions, His answered prayers. We're experiencing it day by day, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. It is constant. If we are living for the Lord as we ought, if we have faith in Him as we ought, if we're reading His Word as we ought, if we are praying as we ought, if we are serving Him as we ought, then we're going to every day of our lives have a new, fresh experience of His grace, of His mercy, and of His blessing. But if we become stagnant and we don't do anything, or we get caught in a rut of doing the same thing all the time, we're not going to have that sense of new blessing, of new mercies, of new grace every day. We'll wake up in the morning thinking life is dull and boring, even serving the Lord, because we haven't experienced anything new. We don't have anything new to sing about. When we give a testimony, it's still the same old testimony about what God did for us in answering a prayer 10 years ago instead of what He's done in answering a prayer for us today, yesterday, ever new, the new song. This new song is to also anticipate new divine deeds in the future because our song will be ever new because the mercies of God are ever new. And He's always manifesting Himself to us in new ways and new fashion. And there'll come a day when He will come Himself. And boy, will we have a song then to sing that is new. One we've never sung before because we have not seen Him with our eyes yet. We've seen Him only by faith. But when He comes and we see Him, what a new song that we'll raise. You know, we never need to be afraid of the future because we know the God of the future. We know that He holds it, that He is in control. And we know that the future holds ever refreshingly new evidences of His mercy and grace for us. Israel to say, sing to the Lord all the earth. And this is the first clue. There are going to be 10 different expressions of the global nature of this praise that is to be declared. The focus in this psalm is not just on God, but it's on the focal point is on the global nature of the praise that's to be offered to Him because His people are going to take the message of His praise throughout the entire world. That's why this psalm is often called the missionary psalm, just as often as it is called the millennial song, the millennial psalm of the kingdom, because it is a psalm for all peoples. It is a psalm that is to be sung to gain the attention of all peoples and to call them to worship the God whom we love, the God whom we place our faith in, the God whom we worship, the God whom we serve. And notice here, it says to bless His name. How can we bless God? We bless God when we recite praise about who He is, because the name is a symbol, it's a summary of all the attributes of God, all of His character, and all of His deeds. It's His reputation. It's who He is. And if it's the focal point of our praise, then we are not just mentioning His name. We're not just identifying with His name. We're actually proclaiming who He is. He's a God of love. He's a God of justice. He is a holy God. He is a God who keeps His promises. He's a God who can be trusted. He's a God who always acts on behalf of His people. He's a God who acts in faithful, loyal love to His people. He will never abandon us. He will never forsake us. He will never leave us. He is ever present. He's always with us. With Him, we have the power we need to live. With Him, we have the knowledge we need to live. All wisdom is embodied in Him. And in Him, we have a peace that passes all understanding. And we have a joy unspeakable and full of glory. That is the God whom we proclaim and whom we praise. And He has acted in deeds. He's not only delivered Israel out of Egypt. He's not only led them through the wilderness and caused them to survive that experience. He has brought them into the promised land and He's given them the land that He promised them. And they've taken it. And He's going to continue to work with His people in spite of all their sinfulness. And one day, the Savior comes, and is born in Bethlehem of Judea. And he dies on the cross for the sins of mankind, and he rises from the dead to give the message of eternal life for all peoples in all the world. And the message doesn't stop there, because God isn't through yet, because Jesus is coming again. The program of redemption is incomplete. The whole creation is going to be redeemed. Notice here that the praise begins with God himself and is focused on him before the praise is proclaimed to the nations. We must praise God before we can announce his praise to the nations. We must praise him ourselves before we can go and take the message of the gospel to others. We must begin with that, even as the psalm does. And notice what this praise is about and how it's to be conveyed. It says, proclaim good tidings. Now, that's three words in English to translate one word in the Hebrew. And it's a word in the Hebrew that has the idea of gospel. It has the idea of good news. It has the picture of a herald who goes ahead of a victorious king in a parade and announces to everyone. In fact, he probably has a trumpeter there with him to sound the trumpet, and people turn from their duties and from their tasks and from what they're doing in their lives, and they rush to the streets to find out what the trumpet blast is all about, and they hear the herald calling out, "The king is coming! The king is coming!" And then he begins to talk of the victorious deeds of that king, how he has conquered this people, he's conquered that, how he's bringing the wealth of nations that he's taken as loot, and he's coming, he's got the conquered peoples coming as slaves behind him, and all the people gathered into the streets in those ancient times to see the parade, to watch it take place. Paul picks up on that same picture in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And he says there that the preaching of the gospel has that type of effect. And he says that Jesus Christ leads us in triumph, in a triumphal parade, and that we ourselves, not just the gospel too, but it's we through the gospel because we believe the gospel, that we ourselves as his people become a fragrance of life unto life to those who believe, and of death unto death for those who do not believe. The triumphal victory parade of a mighty high king in ancient times, preceded by the herald who announced his way, announced his coming, prepared the people, gathered them, and they were cheering and awaiting his arrival. They wanted to see all the glory of his finery. That herald is what God's people are to be, what you and I are to be. We ought to be proclaiming that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is coming again. The King is coming. He is victorious over death, over sin, over hell. We ought to be gathering the multitudes to hear. We ought to be preparing them to see his arrival. We ought to give all glory to him. We ought to be bowing the knee to him. We are those who should herald his coming, proclaiming the good tidings, proclaiming the gospel of his salvation, it says here. Now, this salvation, in the context, some have argued, is just merely deliverance from Egypt. And why that's part of it, it is not all of it. Yes, God delivered Israel from Egypt, and yes, that was a proclamation of his deliverance and of his salvation, but that's the physical side. But in this psalm, it goes beyond that because it talks more about God being praised for who he is and for what he's done. It talks more about entering into his courts and worshiping him. It talks more about approaching him in holiness. It talks more about rejoicing in great joy, not over a physical deliverance, but over something that is far greater than any physical deliverance, because he offers the ransom for our souls to preserve us from death, that is talked about in Psalm 49, that no man can offer for another. Only God can provide. He alone offers the forgiveness of sins that's talked about in Psalm 130. He alone can give us the garments of righteousness. He alone can cleanse us of sins. He alone can make us enter into his presence because we have his righteousness. He alone can give us eternal life. That's the salvation. It's a salvation that goes beyond the experience of this earth, its history, this world, or the history of Israel. It comes to us today because we're not looking at how he delivered us from Egypt. We're looking how he delivered us from our sins. How when we trusted in Christ and believed the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for my sins, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures in order that I might live. When we believe that personally and individually, we have that then praise of his salvation that is being talked about here. And we are not to just leave it there as a proclamation of good news. We're to tell of his glory among all the peoples. It doesn't stop with us. It must go on from there. This joyful proclamation of salvation must continue outward and onward to others. And then the second thing we see in these first six verses is justifiable praise for the Savior in verses 4 through 6. Notice that the Lord is great. That word for at the beginning of verse 4 and beginning of verse 5 is probably better translated as indeed or surely. It's emphatic. It's surely, indeed, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is so great it's hard to verbalize his greatness. We just end up with these words like, great is the Lord. But we have to remember this in the context of a great high king who has all power over all peoples, who will rule over all the world. The greatness of God makes him eminently worthy of praise. When it says here that he is greatly to be praised, it's the idea of he's praised greatly and that he is worthy of much praise. He's worthy of abundant praise. Like King David dancing as he sings for joy and shouts, you can't overdo praise to God because of the fact that he is so greatly to be praised. We cannot proclaim in words or actions all the praise that he is due for all he has done. He is great. He is awesome. He is supreme. Notice he is to be feared above all gods. Indeed, all the gods of the peoples are idols. That word for idols is a pun. It's a word in the Hebrew that sounds like the word for God. And what it really means is nothing. They are nothings. They are worthless things. The gods are not worthy of any praise. They're totally and completely worthless. They cannot hear our prayers. They cannot see what we are doing. They cannot speak any word of revelation. They cannot act in any way to preserve people or to help them or to deliver them. God alone is capable of that. And notice the contrast at the end of verse 5. But, and when you see a but in there, there's a reason for it. And here it's emphatic in the original language. It has the idea, but on the contrary, the Lord made the heavens. You see, there's the proof he is great. There's the proof of his power. There's the proof of his wisdom. I watched a Discovery Channel documentary this week, and it had to do with the Hubble Space Telescope. Oh, my, what things they see in the sky above. Oh, it is absolutely amazing. Beautiful. Beautiful things, better than any artist on earth could paint or even imagine, better than any show of Christmas tree lights or 4th of July fireworks anywhere at any time, all of them combined together from all the centuries cannot equal what is in the heavens above. And some years ago, British astronomers looking at the results of this, the Hubble Space Telescope said, you know what, now we know by the means of quadranting off part of a section of a picture, counting the number of stars they can see and extrapolating and using the formulas to determine how many stars are there. You know, it used to be that they used to count thousands of stars, and now the British astronomers said as a result of the Hubble Space Telescope, there are as many stars in the heavens as there are grains of sand on all the shores of all the seas on planet Earth. God knew what he was talking about back in Genesis 15 when he said that to Abraham, didn't he? God can count the hairs on our head. So for some, it's easy. All right? But he can count all the stars. And in this Discovery Channel documentary this week, they said it's even greater now. because now the astronomers are saying something else. In that documentary, they said there are as many stars in the heavens above as far as what we can currently see, which implies there's even more. But right now, from what we can see, there are as many stars in the heavens above as there are drops of water in all the bodies of water on the planet. Think of that. And God created all of that. What power, what wisdom, what magnificence, what glory. It's unbelievable. The splendor of the heavens speak of the power, the deity of God, so that we are without excuse, Paul said in Romans 1, 18 to 32. Stephen Hawking, the world's preeminent physicist, wrote a book called A Brief History of Time. And in that book, he said, "My purpose is to disprove the existence of God." When he reached the end of the book, he concluded he had not succeeded. He had not succeeded. In fact, as he did the research for that book, he said it caused him to question some of his own findings, some of his own theories, because he held to the Big Bang theory. And he said one of the things he found out was that the universe and all the molecules and subatomic particles of all of this universe, what we say of the creation, is so delicately balanced down to the minutest fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a volt of electromagnetism that binds and keeps everything and holds it together, is so delicate a balance that the minutest fraction of change in that would cause all of the universe to just collapse in on itself into a gigantic black hole and cease to exist. And it caused him to question, how then could the Big Bang take place, and how could that explain creation, because of the fact that it's such a delicate balance? How did it not destroy itself before reaching that point, number one? And how did it stop at that point, number two? Impossible scientifically. So he concluded that he could not disprove God. In fact, he had to leave God in the equation because he has no other explanation for how things could be so delicately balanced. A good friend of his, a great mathematician, Craig Penrose, who wrote a book called The Emperor's New Clothes, decided to examine the same things. He examined the nature of light. He examined the nature of mathematical numbers and equations. He examined the symmetry and complexity of subatomic views of plant life and of gems and everything else. He did all this examination, and it showed that there was such an intricacy, such a delicate balance in all things, such a symmetry in everything, that it cannot be explained on the basis of any human process or even any theory that man currently has. It is all of such delicate beauty and balance and symmetry. This is why, beloved, when it says here, "But the Lord made the heavens," creation as a belief for us is not an option. It's not peripheral. It matters what we believe about creation. We must believe that the Lord God created heavens and earth. This is a vital part of our faith. It is that which says He is above all gods. It says that He is the supreme deity and God. He's worthy of all praise because He is the one who made it all. Splendor and majesty are before Him. The pagan deities are non-gods. They're worthless. They're nothings. But God is the creator of heavens and earth, and splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Remember Isaiah when he entered the sanctuary in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5? He went into the sanctuary of the Lord there in Jerusalem, and suddenly the temple was filled with smoke, and he looked up and he saw the Lord God of hosts seated upon a throne, and with the angels gathered around, and with the seraphim calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And what was Isaiah's response as the pillars of the temple themselves shook and trembled? He fell on his face before God and he says, "Woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people who are unclean." When we see who God is, when we see His glory and His splendor, we see how vile and how sinful we are and how needy we are of the salvation that He alone can provide. How our unrighteousness needs His righteousness for us to enter into His presence. And notice what Isaiah says as he comes down, verse 5. He says, "For mine eyes have seen the King, the God of hosts." The King. That's what this Psalm 96 is about. The King. We move to the second part of this Psalm. All peoples must worship the King, verses 7 through 10. Notice here again, as we look at this, we have a triplet, a scribe, a scribe, a scribe, where in verse 1 and 2 we had sing, sing, sing. In verses 7 and 8 talk about preparation for worship. How do we prepare for worship? We have to give. That word ascribe literally means give. And again, it's emphatic, it's urgent. You know, we're so interested in getting, but this is give, 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 give to the Lord. O families of the people, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory of His name. And notice what it says next. In case we wonder how can we do that, the first tangible means of doing that is to bring an offering. To bring an offering. This word for offering is a very special word for offering. It's used of the meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2. And in Leviticus chapter 2, it tells us that part of the meal offering when it's brought was to be burned with fire as a memorial portion given to God because of what God has done. It's normally a thank offering. It's to give thanks. And the rest of it was to be given to the priests. But all of it was to be considered most holy. There was to be no leaven with it. It was not to be contaminated. It was to be seasoned with the salt of the covenant to demonstrate the relationship that His people have to the living God. It is that offering that is offered on the day of Pentecost, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 16, at the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks just took place this last Wednesday, May 23rd, in the Jewish calendar. We're just a little bit after Pentecost now. And remember Pentecost? That's when the church began, Acts chapter 2. That's the offering that's to be offered on that day, an offering of thanksgiving, a memorial of what God has done, a gift to the priests, and most holy, and seasoned with the salt of the covenant because there's a relationship to the living God. And there's another interesting facet about this word. It's used many times in Scripture of tribute to a king. Tribute to a king. The king of Israel brought it to King Eglon. The nations who had been subdued by David brought tribute, the same offering, gift to him. You know, there's a monument that was discovered in the ancient Near East. It stands about 7 feet high. It's made of black basalt. And on it is inscribed the victory declarations of King Shalmaneser III of Assyria, the emperor of Assyria. And he commemorates the conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he commemorates there and shows a picture. It's one of the few times that we have out in extra-biblical material a picture of an actual king of Israel. And here's a picture of King Jehu on his face in front of the king, the mighty emperor of the Assyrian Empire. He's bowing on his face before him. And the inscription reads that the king is standing there holding a golden bowl that was part, not the totality, part of the tribute given by Jehu to the victorious king, the emperor of the Empire of Assyria. Now, I'm certain that had Jehu not brought tribute worthy of a king, the picture would show his head separated from his body, right? What do you give to a king? What can you give as tribute to a king? We worship and we serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. What is He worthy of? But what do we do? We say, oh, yes, He's King of my life, but I only have 5 minutes today to spend in prayer. I only have 5 minutes to read Scripture, but instead of reading Scripture, I'm just going to pick up a devotional book and read what someone else says. Or we say on Sunday morning, I might skip the offering today. You know, faith is really tested when you find yourself sitting in church with only a $20 bill in your wallet when the offering plate comes to you. You're sitting there looking at the $20 bill, looking at the offering plate. Pretty soon you nudge your wife and say, "Do you have a smaller bill? Is that what we offer to the King of Kings? Can I make change?" I'm convinced that if you and I were to serve our Lord and Savior as King, as the High King, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we would not be looking at the back of the bulletin this morning and seeing we haven't yet reached that first goal of $1 million for the building out here. The spade would have already turned the soil and the building would have already been started. I'm convinced that if we gave tribute to the King of Kings as we ought to give, that there would be no lack of workers in the Sunday schools. There'd be no lack of parking space available out here for visitors because we'd park as far away as we could possibly walk and we'd come back to the church because we'd want it open for visitors. And not only that, because we would give our time as He is our King, we'd be witnessing to our neighbors, we'd be witnessing to this community, and instead of 7 baptisms over the last 6 months, we'd be having 7 baptisms every month in this church because we give time, we give effort to serve our King, to yield Him tribute of all that we have every day of our lives in all that we do. And those parking spaces that we'd be leaving would be filled with the visitors coming to church. I'm convinced that if we served Him as King and brought Him the tribute we ought to bring to Him, that when the visitors come into the church, we'd be lining up to shake their hands and make them feel welcome. I'm convinced that the nursery would not be so small because we would have already given enough and sacrificed enough to make it 2-3 times the size it now is. I'm not just preaching to you, I'm preaching to me. I told someone, when I studied this message for today, I came under great conviction. Romans 12 says that we are to give ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices, and it is our reasonable duty. It is our spiritual duty. We serve the King of Kings, but we live as though we're a servant of a pauper, a servant of a slave, instead of being a slave to the highest King. We behave as though He owns a few cattle up Placerita Canyon rather than the cattle on 1,000 hills. We do not live the way we ought before our King, and that's why the world, when they hear our message, doubts that message and won't come. They're not attracted. Because we're not showing our conviction. We're not living our conviction. We're not willing to go ourselves. We're not willing to put ourselves out. And notice here, in this order here, of giving Him all the glory, bringing the offering, come into His courts, worship the Lord. That word for worship means to get down on our face like King Jehu. And what is the Lord holding in His hand as we're bowing before Him? What is He holding? What is He seeing of our deeds, of our offering, of our tribute, as we bow before Him on our face in humility? And that is it, because humility is the real foundation of true worship. We must recognize our own insignificance. We must bring these thank offerings. We must enter the community place of worship. We must prostrate ourselves before Him. We must be humble. We must be submitted. And we must offer Him pure and holy worship. This in holy attire is just a figure of speech that has to do with the attitude that we have. Sometimes our worship is far more decorative with regard to what we wear as clothing, like a bright red tie up here, right? Then woven into the very fabric of our lives and being where it ought to be. There's no garment more becoming than to be clothed with humility. And yet we're too often seeking our own rights and our own way and saying, it's too inconvenient. You know, humility is more like underwear. We ought to have it, but it shouldn't show. Right? If we brag about it afterwards, obviously, we've let our underwear show. All right? We're to have purity. 2 Peter 3:11, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, seeing that all these things are going to happen? In 1 John 3, 2 and 3, everyone who has the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ purifies himself as he is pure. There's the source of our worship. There's a true sense of inadequacy required for true worship. Notice there's a tremble before him. Tremble. Like the pillars of the temple when Isaiah was there, trembling before him. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. There's the focal point. That's the proclamation of his deity, of his lordship, of his royalty, of his kingship, of his control over all the earth and over us. What good does it be to say the Lord reigns if we have not allowed him to control every area of our lives? Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He's the creator, but he will also judge the peoples with equity. He will come with justice. Let's move to the last point. Point number three. All created things will welcome the king. First of all, we see a celebration in verses 11 to 12. And in the celebration, we see a crescendo of universal praise. It's like Jesus saying, the very stones will cry out. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees, the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. Celebration, shouts of joy, singing for joy, singing his praise. Why? The creation gives us the cue because it's the Creator who is being welcomed. The Creator is coming. He's the one who's being welcomed, but he's also the Redeemer, because in Romans chapter 8, we're told that all creation groans in travail together, waiting for the day of redemption, because all creation has been affected by the fall of man and by the sin of man. And all creation will rejoice when he comes, because then will be the regeneration. Then will come the new heavens and the new earth, in which there'll be no sin, no sorrow, no grief. Groaning and travail until then, and that day will rejoice, will shout for joy because their Creator has come, their Redeemer has come, their King has come. If the very creation is to do that, why are we like the Alaskan rivers frozen at the mouth in praising him? We need to be praising him. It says this is to sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. That's the last point here, the coming. Not only the celebration, but the coming. The king is coming. This is the promise of the second advent of Jesus Christ is the key to praise. Just as it is at the Lord's table when we do these things until he comes. He is coming. He is coming. Traditionally, Psalm 96 is sung at Christmas Eve and Christmas Day to represent, first of all, the first advent, and secondly, the second advent. And it's the same message found in Psalm 98. And when Psalm 98 was read by Isaac Watts, he penned the great Christmas hymn, Joy to the World. It's the same message here. Joy to the world. The King is coming. James 5, 8 to 9 said that we ought to be patient in view of the Lord's coming. We ought to strengthen our hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. It's imminent. We have a railroad track out here. A year or two ago, someone was run over out here on the railroad track. And we hear about people being hit by trains all the time. And that's because of the fact that the train outruns its own sound. It's an amazing thing. By the time you hear it, it's on top of you. We're told that if you see a train, because of its hugeness, because of the way it travels, it appears that it is twice as far away as you think, coming at half the speed. Which means if you see a train and you think that it is coming at 30 miles an hour and is a mile away, it's really coming at 60 miles an hour and is only a half mile away. And not only that, the engineers say that the average person doesn't really hear or respond to the first blow of the whistle. It takes several blasts to get their attention. By the time their attention is obtained, the train is upon them. They're finished. The Lord's coming. He could come today. Are you thinking that because Scripture is always talking about it being future, that it's so far off that you have plenty of time? Are we thinking that we have plenty of time to serve Him and that, you know, it's not important that we get the building ready and serve a lot of people and make certain that we can have children with classrooms where they can learn about God? It doesn't matter if some of them are squeezed out and if they're sent home because there's not room, or some families come to visit and because there's not room for them, they just go home. It really doesn't matter, right? Isn't it worth the expense to make room, to teach others, to provide the training and the facilities for them? You say, but isn't it being thrown away? It's all God's. And if He chooses to come in the midst of the project, it's still not a waste. He wants us doing what we ought to be doing for Him. Remember, those who were given the talent and were said, you know, take this and invest it until the Lord comes. And the Lord came back and asked him, okay, what have you done with your five talents? Oh, nothing. I know that you're a strict God, and so I just put it in the bank and gained interest on it. That's all. That way it had gain on it. It was an investment. It wasn't lost. It wasn't given up. It wasn't found in the middle of a building project. And he said, depart from me, wicked servant. He approved of those who invested it, who used it for His glory while they could, in the way they could, rather than hogging it, rather than treasuring it, rather than investing it with just mere interest in mind. When we serve the King, we are using the King's resources to the King's purpose, and it's not for us to determine how soon He's going to come in the midst of what we're doing for Him. We just must do what He tells us to do. We must be serving Him. When He says we ought to witness to those around us, we shouldn't wait until we see the clouds gathering in such a way we think He's coming, and then run next door and witness to our neighbors. We ought to be doing that now. C.I. Schofield is someone you may have heard of. He was editor of a Bible known as the Schofield Bible. In the late 1880s, he became aware of a crying missions need in Central America. At that time, in the late 1880s, there was only one Spanish-speaking foreign missionary in all the Central American republics. How did he get to that point of thinking about it? Well, let me just sketch his life briefly. He was born in 1843 in Michigan. He was raised in Tennessee. He lived during the Civil War. He served in the Civil War for the Confederacy. He served with distinction and honor, bravery and courage. He was awarded the Confederate Cross of Honor for courageous service at Antietam. After the war, he went to Kansas, studied law, was admitted to the Kansas Bar in 1869, and served in the Kansas State Legislature. He became a U.S. attorney under President Grant. And in 1879, while practicing law in St. Louis, one of his clients, who had an urgency for the things of God, witnessed to him, gave the gospel to Schofield. And Schofield came to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the middle of life, in the middle of a vocation that was dominating his time and his efforts, he'd already served greatly in many ways. He had become an alcoholic, was a slave to alcohol, and his conversion was dramatic. When's the last time you witnessed to your attorney? That individual led him to the Lord, didn't realize what the Lord would do with him. Schofield quit his practice, left secular employment, a lucrative vocation, a great time of service to the community and to the nation, and instead went to Bible college and studied for the ministry. He was ordained in 1883. He pastored for 13 years in Dallas, became a conference speaker, was the founder and first president of Philadelphia College of the Bible. During his Dallas pastorate, he attended the Niagara Bible Conference that held annually in Niagara, New York. And there he met Hudson Taylor, the missionary to China who founded China Inland Mission. And that friendship heightened Schofield's sensitivity to foreign missions. And that was when he became aware of the need in Costa Rica in 1888. 2 years later, in 1890, he gathered the leaders of his church together in his home and said, "Men, we cannot sit idly by. We need to do something for our Samaria. What will we do?" He called on them to form the Central American Mission. Within 4 months, they sent out their first missionary with full support given by the church. 3 years later, they had 7 missionaries in Costa Rica. In 1896, they opened 2 new fields in Honduras and El Salvador. In 1899, they opened up Guatemala. In 1900, they opened up Nicaragua. Today, Central American Mission has over 300 missionaries in 6 Central American republics plus Mexico because of one man. One man, when the Lord reached into his life and intervened, who was willing to leave his vocation in the middle of life, great success, was willing to give it all up and serve the Lord full time. And because of his obedience and his willingness, a missions movement started with our neighbors to the south that has had an impact that is yet to be measured. You see, the hope of the Lord's coming is the anchor of our soul. It is the stimulus for action, not stagnation. It is the incentive for our worship. In conclusion, let's go back to that proposition again. And let's look at our concluding thoughts for this psalm. We are to worship the Lord and celebrate his deeds in song. Singing with enthusiasm from our hearts to the Lord. Only the Lord himself can save us from our sins, or anybody. The Lord alone is in control of all things, and the Lord himself is coming again to judge the world, and that ought to cause to cry out, Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That brings to mind the words of a song, a wonderful song that expresses this, that Bill and Gloria Gaither wrote. These are the words. Listen to them. Apply them where we are today. The marketplace is empty. No more traffic in the streets. We're waiting for that in Santa Clarita, right? All the builders' tools are silent. No more time to harvest wheat. Busy housewives cease their labors. In the courtroom, no debate. Work on earth is all suspended as the king comes through the gate. Oh, the king is coming. The king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. Oh, the king is coming. The king is coming. Praise God, he is coming for me. Happy faces line the hallways, those whose lives have been redeemed by the gospel preaching and witness of members of Placerita Baptist Church. Broken homes he has mended. Those from prison he has freed. Little children and the aged, hand in hand, stand all aglow, who were crippled, broken, ruined, now dressed in garments white as snow. I can hear the chariots rumble. I can see the marching throng. They're gathering for the great parade. The flurry of God's trumpet spells the end of sin and wrong. Regal robes are now unfolding. Heaven's grandstands all in place. Heaven's choir is now assembled. Start to sing, Amazing Grace. Oh, the king is coming. The king is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now his face I see. Oh, the king is coming. The king is coming. Praise God, he is coming for me. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Are you ready? If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you don't know him as king, come to him today. Believe he died on the cross for your sins and rose again the third day from the dead, and he's coming again for you. And those of us who are believing, how are we living? What kind of tribute do we bring? The king is coming. It's bad prayer. Oh, Lord, this psalm is so filled with your praise. We bow before you on our faces. Like Isaiah, we cry out, "Oh God, I'm a man of unclean lips." Oh Lord, we look for that day when we do see you face to face. Oh, how we pray, "Oh Lord Jesus, come, come quickly." And while we wait, Lord, help us do what James said to encourage and strengthen our hearts and serve you as though the judge is at the door. Help us to praise you in voice and in deed and in life, that others might see that magnificent hope in us and want to know a reason for it and come to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and bow their knees before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in whose name we pray. Amen.